We'll be doing a brief reading from that in just a second, and I want to just take a moment to say appreciate so much your presence. There are several who are visiting with us. We are glad that you are here. Glad to have all of you who I'm expected to be here this morning. I appreciate your presence. And those of you who take notes, and I do commend that as a good habit, a good practice, you're going to have to pay a little more attention because there won't be anything on the overhead this morning. Somebody forgot to bring their file with them this morning. So they did an overhead, they just don't have it with them. So, you know, I don't know who that was. But pay attention. The lesson is not one that, you know, the particular slides are necessary to, you know, to follow, but I do know it makes it easier for those taking notes. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, very familiar passage, says, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Backing up for just a second, you think about as parents, how sometimes you tell a child to do something, and then the child is liable to look at you and say, "Do I have to?" And if the parent says yes, and the child has a reasonable fear of the parents, they will go ahead and do it. But oftentimes, when they've asked that, "Do I have to?" they make it very clear they don't want to. It's done, we might say, under protest. What happens with parents then sometimes depends. If the complaining is not too loud, they allow it. Just go on and get it done. But I want to suggest to you, that's not the way God accepts things. God does not want our service to Him to be grudgingly or of necessity. He does not want us to have that mindset that says, "Okay, He said I have to, and so I will, but I don't want to." In 2 Corinthians, here in this passage in the English Standard, it says, "not reluctantly or under compulsion." Now, I realize here that he is talking about a specific thing. He was talking about the collection that was being made for the saints at Jerusalem. And these are people who had earlier responded to Paul's admonition, evidently with a great eagerness. "We'll do this." Now they're not doing so much. And he says, "Look, I want you to get busy. I want you to give. But I don't want you to give because you feel like you have to. I want it to be done cheerfully." I want to suggest to you, though, that while this is speaking specifically, this is the principle that runs throughout the Bible. Look at Deuteronomy 10. God has never wanted His people to have that mindset of, "Well, if I have to, I will, but I don't really want to." Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes which I command you today for your good." We can say, yes, God says you have to. The very nature of the word commandment. Command is not suggestion. It's not a request. And yet, you look at what He says, though. "I want you to serve with all your heart." Not just an outward form that says, "Well, I have to do this." "I want you to give to me." Matthew 22, we know the passage, we know what it says. This is when the Pharisees are testing Jesus, which is the great commandment in the law. I could ask the question, you'd all know the answer. Jesus said the great commandment was, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. All of God's law was based upon the idea of doing it because you love God. You love your neighbor. Not a have-to sense. Look at Romans, the 6th chapter. Romans 6, as he looks at the past. Verse 17, you were slaves of sin. But what changed? You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. First part of this chapter talked about baptism. Being buried with Christ in baptism. You know, something that I talk about often, preached about last week. But the baptism has to come as an obedience from the heart. It's not just something, okay, I've got to be baptized. You can baptize me. No, you have to be baptized in obedience from the heart. Ephesians 5 and verse 19. We look at what he had said about singing. You sing, he said, making melody in your heart to the Lord. He didn't just command us, sing a song. Make a melody in your heart. Colossians 3:16, the parallel. Sing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You know, over and over again, this is the idea. Look at Philippians, the 2nd chapter. Verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. How can we be children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? How can our light shine? Well, part of it is doing things without complaining. Without that spirit of, well, I will, but I don't want to. The lesson this morning is intended first to just get us to understand this basic point. We need to be people who obey God from the heart. People who serve God out of love. 1 John 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. The love of God that we keep His commandments. That statement is not saying, well, if you go through the outward form of doing what God says, that proves you love God. Now what he's saying to us is if we really love God, we obey Him. And we find His commandments then not to be burdensome. It's not some weighty, heavy obligation. When we love God, we obey Him without complaining. We obey Him not grudgingly. We give cheerfully. Yes, financially. But in every aspect, we give to God. I want to look at a few specific examples of this. And one of them is not going to be giving. That's what Paul talks about. I just want to use the principle. I'm going to look at some things that are congregational and then some things that are family. And let's think about how we can be good givers. I want to start with elders. And I want you to turn to 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, and take note of something here. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the church of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Last week, Isaac spoke about the importance of the work of elders. And that's a theme that we're going to be exploring more in the coming months as we are looking at the possibility of appointing more men to serve as overseers. He said a man should not serve in this by compulsion. Feeling, oh, I've got to do this. Now, is there a place for a man who is somewhat reticent about it? A man of humility who says, I don't know that I'm ready for this? I think those men often make excellent elders. But a man that takes it on and says, well, you know, I guess I have to do this. A man that cannot appreciate the importance of the task and say, this is a job. Yes, I don't know that I'm worthy of this. I don't know that I'm capable, but the importance of this job is such that I'll take it. That's not a man that would do a good job anyway. You look at Acts 20 and verse 28. One of the works of elders, he said, they are guarding the flock. Therefore, verse 28 says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. You get a man who's an elder because he just feels like it's what he has to. For some reason he feels compelled to do it. He'll probably be pretty decent at making decisions. Doing some planning and some deciding. You think that man will be on the guard for false teaching? Who will guard against grievous wolves? You think he will really be the kind that Hebrews 13 speaks of, watching for our souls? Obey those who rule over you, verse 17 says, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. What we're looking for is men who will serve in this position because they understand its importance. Yes, there may be a certain hesitation because of a sense of unworthiness, a sense of the overwhelming responsibility of the job. But they're not taking it just out of some, okay, I have to do it. But while we're talking about elders, Hebrews 13:17 says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. How do we congregationally deal with the elders? Do we have an attitude toward them sometimes? Well, I have to. You know, I'll do it, but I don't want to. I feel obligated. Look at a couple of passages. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 13. He says, I'll back up to verse 12 to get the context. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. New Testament, I mean, it's clear. Those who are over you in the Lord would be the elders, the overseers, the pastors. All same terms for the same people. And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Esteem them highly. Flip over just a few pages to 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Give them honor. I think sometimes it can run both ways. Sometimes the men who would shepherd a flock can do so with the wrong attitude, the wrong disposition. Certainly as a congregation, we can have the wrong disposition in our attitude toward, okay, I'll do it. I just don't want to. We all need to recognize this is God's plan. This is the pattern that was set forth, that was talked about, Isaac talked about last Sunday evening. And we need to accept that cheerfully, knowing it is God's wisdom. Another part of God's wisdom in His planning for the church is seen in Philippians 1:1, when it says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. You got deacons. Think about them for just a moment. 1 Timothy 3 gives the qualifications. The word deacon means a servant. It's sometimes the Greek word diakonos, sometimes translated servant, sometimes minister, and sometimes deacon. Works of service that are done by deacons are often the kinds of things that are done undercover, as it were. They're not seen, they're not public. But sometimes it's a lot of work. And it's really easy if you become a deacon to sort of begin to grumble about how much work you have to do and all the responsibilities and the little bit of credit you get for it. That would be easy to do. Colossians, the third chapter. Notice something that was said here, a different servant. But should this not be the mindset of the deacon? Verse 22, bond servants. Some would say slaves. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. The slave was supposed to labor with a good attitude, rendering service, he said, as if he was doing it for God. How much more a deacon? And I think about both elders and deacons, how the words of 1 Corinthians 13 could apply to the things they do. I could have made a point about preachers too, I guess. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. That ought to motivate elders and deacons and preachers and all Christians is a love for the saints. Love for God first, but especially in this, our love for one another. But just as I said about the congregation, I want to take you back to 1 Timothy 3 in regard to the deacons. He said of them, for those who have served well as deacons, and I would say to you, part of serving well as a deacon would involve not doing it grudgingly or of necessity, doing it cheerfully. Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. I think that good standing should reflect to some degree how we view them, our appreciation for them. Appreciate these men for what they do. Let me think about congregation, about the roles of women. The roles of men and women in the New Testament are very different. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. There is this authority from God, Christ, man, woman. In chapter 14, he says in verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. He's speaking here of how the worship, the assemblies of the saints were to be ordered. And he talked about one speaker at a time, limit on the number of speakers, let's not have confusion. And he said, the women, that's not their time to speak. In 1 Timothy 2, you have in spiritual matters the idea of the woman learning in silence with all submission, not teaching, having authority over the man. Ever creep into the minds of some ladies, that's not fair, don't like that? I'm not going to go against it. You know, I'm not going to speak out. I'm not going to rebel, but I don't like it. It's not fair. You know, there's this mindset out in the world, even the religious world, that says, you know, the Apostle Paul, he was misogynist. He just didn't like women. You know, and that's why he would say these things. You know, he was a grumpy old bachelor that didn't like women. You know, first of all, Paul was an inspired apostle. If I had no other statements from Paul on the roles of women, or the idea of women, it would be unfair to say that. But what is so absurd is to read a passage like Romans 16, to read of his commendation of Phoebe, a sister who was worthy of help, to see the way he commends Priscilla, who had risked his neck for him, to describe verse 6 of Mary, who labored much, to keep going on down, and they're just references to all these people, so many of them women, that he commended for their work in the gospel. Yes, Paul, by inspiration, taught a different role, but he never in any way denigrated that role as something secondary, unimportant. I would suggest to ladies, you need to be careful that the mindset of the world around you, the culture, not create within you that a begrudging spirit. You know, I mean, be honest, if sometimes you're sitting there going, well, if I was allowed to preach, I could do better than him. You're just thinking what most of the men think sometimes. You know, I mean, I'm okay with that thought. But, in all seriousness, when you think, well, I wish we were allowed, that's the wrong attitude. Not grudgingly. Not because, well, God, I wish I could, but I can't. No. God's wisdom is best. How about just worship? One last congregational thought. Just in general. I believe in the importance of attendance. I believe in striving with every effort to be present every time. You know, I can give you the passages like the Hebrews 10:25. I think Matthew 6:33 has application. And I get concerned when people who, you know, they don't miss important things like family gatherings, ball games, school, work, but yet have a pretty spotty track record when it comes to attendance at the assemblies of the saints. That concerns me. But we're not talking about simply being present. Look at Matthew, the 15th chapter, where Jesus uses the words of Isaiah to describe His generation. What Isaiah had said 700 years earlier about the people of Judah, Jesus said still applies today. Hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They draw near. Oh, they draw near with the mouth. The heart stays way away. We can put our bodies in a car, drive them here, put them in a pew, and our hearts still be far from God. We need to be a people who cheerfully give to God. When it's time to raise our voices in song, we sing with grace in our hearts. When it's time to eat the Lord's Supper, now I know it's not cheerful in the sense, you know, of a happy party time, but we are thankful to be here. Thankful to have that opportunity to remember Jesus. Thankful for what He did. When we're praying, our hearts are in it. When we are engaged in a study of God's Word like this, an exhortation, we're glad to be here. Thankful for the opportunity to consider our relationship with God, how to draw closer to Him. 2 Corinthians 9:7, not under compulsion, doing it cheerfully. I want you to think with me, beyond this though, about, I want to mention three things about family. Start with husbands, fathers. If I were to ask you, what are the responsibilities of a husband, a father? You wouldn't name very many for somebody to say he's got to be a provider. Somebody would probably remember 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if a man won't work, neither should he eat. 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And you'd be right. Let's be honest. Fathers, do we sometimes resent having to be the provider, having the work we have to do, and where the money has to go, and, you know, talk about, well, mutter under our breath, you know, if it wasn't from the wife and the children, I could be, you know, and we start thinking of all things we could be buying and we could be spending our money on, and, you know, how we, you know, wouldn't have to be breaking our back for this or that. You can be an excellent provider, as in, you make a good living. You can be one who has never violated the vows of marriage in, as in adultery, and yet not be the husband or father God wants you to be. Look at Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and just consider a few words that are there written. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Verse 33, nevertheless let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. If we have an attitude of resentment, we're not what He wants. He says, love, nourish, cherish. Care for her as you care for your own self. Those are not compatible with a mindset that is resentful. In Colossians, the 3rd chapter, He says about fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. If our children feel that, yeah, we'll do some things with them, we will spend some money on them, but we don't like it, we don't like any of this, how can they not be discouraged? Fathers, husbands, we need to know our roles, and we need to embrace our roles with our heart. Simply not breaking the marriage vow, you know, in adultery, simply bringing home a check, doesn't make us what God wants us to be. We must nourish and cherish and love our children and teach and provide. And wives and mothers, I mean, let's be honest, in our day and age, so many just absolutely reject what God says. Wives, this is chapter 5 and verse 22 of Ephesians, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And there are people who just say, they just blow that off, dismiss it, is some kind of first century rantings of a misogynist old bachelor. No, that's wrong. But are there not those who accept it begrudgingly and of necessity? They are not cheerful givers when it comes to accepting their role. Sometimes it shows. That's not what God wants, is it? Does God just want a wife to say, okay, I grudgingly will submit to His desires, His wishes, whatever it may be in the marriage? Look at 1 Peter 3. See if you think that's what Peter is describing there. He starts off with that same word, be submissive. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. Peter is not describing a woman who simply submits to her husband, simply meets his physical needs. There's a meal on the table. He's talking about a woman whose inner beauty shines forth in a spirit that honors her husband. Make the same role, application of the role of a mother. There's probably not a mother alive who at some point didn't have one of those moments when she said, why? Why did I have children? That comes with it, that brief moment. But Titus 2:4 said, the older women teach young women to love your children, to realize the good that you're doing. 2 Timothy 1, I just think about Paul and Timothy, how he describes in verse 5 the faith in Timothy. He said it was first in your grandmother and in your mother. And how that Timothy, from childhood, knew the Holy Scriptures, chapter 3. Now, the Bible doesn't put the burden solely upon the mother, or even primarily upon her. But mothers who can become discouraged, and whose service to their children can become somewhat wearisome. Renew your heart by realizing the impact you're having on lives, the good that you're doing. And children, I'm not going to let you get away without something. I started out talking about children that may give begrudging service. That might be okay when they're real small and they're learning. But chapter 6 and verse 1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. Parents, when you're starting out with the children, sometimes it's a war of wills. Whose will is stronger? And you have to win. You have to win that battle. And they may have to render a service they don't want to render. That's okay. You've won that battle. You've taught a lesson. But to children, those of you old enough to understand what I'm saying need to be understanding what he says here. Obey, honor your father and mother. Do so with respect. Do so with this proper spirit. Let's be obedient. And then, as we go throughout life, as we become older children, 1 Timothy 5, that passage that talked about providing for one's own, was in a context of providing for one's parents. He talks about repaying your parents. Could we have the mindset there of I'll do it, but I really don't want to do it? I wish my parents had provided for themselves better. You know, start naming all these things. Or do we do it with a cheerful spirit? Fulfilling it willing. In the family, men have a role to play. Women have a role to play. Children have a role to play, or perhaps I should say they have roles. Their various responsibilities. The Bible, when we're looking at what the Bible says about husbands and fathers and wives and mothers and children, we're looking at divine wisdom. If we can't learn to fulfill our roles cheerfully, if we only live in our role within the family out of a sense of, well, I have to, how much appreciation do we have for the wisdom of God? If we're looking at this simply as I have to, aren't we really saying, God, I could have done this a little better than you? I could have made this. And to say that is the kind of thing we couldn't even finish the sentence. Because we know we couldn't. And yet, sometimes our mindset is such that that's really the message we're sending. Not necessarily to anybody else, but we're sending that to God. Cheerful givers. If this were PowerPoint, there would be a slide right now that says conclusion. It almost wasn't the conclusion. I had three more points I had thought about doing. You know, things like relationship to earthly rulers. Thought about forgiveness as one. You know, I thought about hospitality, and there were others I could have thought about, could have included. But I've made the point, I hope. All our service to God is rendered with a cheerful heart because we know His wisdom is best. His plan is the right one. Congregationally, family, and all relationships, it's the right plan. And so, let's get away from that do I have to mindset. I want you to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5. As we close, I want you to think about the words of verses 14 and 15 of 2 Corinthians 5. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That word compels at the very beginning. I love that. I don't always let it have the meaning in my life it should. And I think the reason is I don't always think about that Christ died for me as I should. If I put that thought first and foremost in my thinking, He died for me, I can live for Him. I can live for Him because I want to live for Him. That's what this is all about this morning. It's about learning to do the commandments of God. As 1 John 5:3 says, because we love God. And then that's when the commandments are not burdensome. If you're trying to live your life just simply out of a have to, the commandments are burdensome. It's hard to be that person He wants you to be. It's hard to make those choices. It's hard to carry out those commitments. But when the love of God has taken hold of you, the love of God compels you, then it's not burdensome. We can do that. Back in Romans, the 6th chapter, in verse 17, where he said, "But God be thanked that though you were the servants of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." And then he said, "Being set free from sin." If you've not done that, if you've not been buried with Christ in baptism, raised up to walk in newness of life, I hope this morning you'll obey from the heart. If you've done that, but the commitment has slipped away, renew your commitment this morning from the heart. We're here to help. Won't you come as we stand and sing together?